This David R. Mace has said that revolutionary forces have launched an attack on family life such as we have never before experienced. A writer, Catherine Breslin, says, once the social pressure was to marry, now it is often to divorce. Author Theodore Irwin said, a new trend towards marital dissolutions in midlife is being observed by judges, marital counselors, psychologists, and matrimonial attorneys. Psychoanalyst Benjamin Woolman says the family has been bound together by sick friends heavily. Professor Broderick says publishers are knocking themselves out to print books to predict that marriage is finished and to offer alternates to marriage and the family. Sociologist Jesse Bernard says the marriage of the future may be no longer a lifetime contract, demand sexual fidelity, or even involve the sharing of one household. Atheist David Cooper says it is factious to speak of the death of God until we can fully envisage the death of the family. Judge Luther Youngdahl said there are danger signs on the horizon as to the deterioration of the family. There is an ominous similarity to the disintegration of the family when Rome declined. Now, gentlemen, I don't know how you feel about the situation, but personally I'm deeply concerned with what's happening regarding the families of our nation. Currently, 2 out of every 3 marriages end in divorce. This is not true just among the non-Christians. In the last 2 years, we personally have seen more divorce among Christians than ever before in our lifetime. We're finding that Christians, both of whom claim to be deeply committed to Christ, are doing nothing more in their marriage than just existing. Their marriage is a hell on earth. Now, there are some reasons for that, and I hope this afternoon we can take a look at some of them. But marriage, gentlemen, is a tremendously important relationship. It doesn't make a difference what the culture or the society is doing. God has not changed His mind. And marriage and the family relationship was something which was spawned in the mind and heart of God back in the book of Genesis when He said, it is not good that man should live alone. Let us make a helpmeet completing him or fit for him. Marriage is tremendously important to our nation. As we well recognize, the family is the foundation stone of democracy. And when the family crumbles, it's not long until the nation follows close behind. It's also tremendously important to us as individual people, because if the marriages fail, then the children do not have the privilege of learning discipline and love and human relationships in the context in which God intended for them to learn it. Marriage is important to us as individuals. You know, the Bible indicates that whenever a man and woman cohabit together, they enter into what the Bible calls a one-flesh relationship. It's interesting that scientists recently have found out that whenever their flesh comes in contact, there takes place there a chemical reaction which actually tends to make the two fleshes one from the standpoint of chemical contact at the point of contact. That's a rather interesting thing, isn't it? It's what the Bible said a long time ago. But what's happening in our nation today is that man will enter into a one-flesh relationship with this woman, and then this one, and this one, and this one, and have no continuing relationship. And every time that happens, he leaves a little bit of himself at each place and ends up as a fragmented personality. Frankly, that's one of the reasons that our mental institutions are full to overflowing today, I believe. It's because men have entered into these relationships and have become, as a result of it, fragmented personalities. The Bible indicates in Romans 1, verse 27, receiving, of course, in their own personalities, the consequences of sexual perversity. There is an effect upon a man's personality whenever he enters into an illicit sexual relationship. There is no way to escape it. The Bible says, God is not mocked. Whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. Well, that being true, if marriage is important, then why do we have the problem? There are 4 or 5 basic reasons, and we'll take a look at some of them this afternoon. One of them is the fact that marriage is a very intimate relationship. Dwight Small, who is a family counselor on the West Coast, said this, there's no relationship which produces such knowledge and understanding as the intimacy of marriage. And this particular intimacy of knowledge brings to the surface the faults of each. With this knowledge of weaknesses comes the ability to hurt deeply. And the ability to hurt deeply is in direct proportion to the intimacy achieved. Now, what that says, gentlemen, is that nobody knows where to put the knife in like your wife. She knows you. She knows where your weak spots are. And she knows just how to stab you and how far and how to twist it. Now, the same thing is true as far as her, she is concerned with you. You know her weak spots, and nobody can hurt her like you can. Which means that one of the good foundational verses for marriage is to be found in 1 Peter 4 and verse 8, where it says, most important of all, continue to show deep love for each other, for love makes up for many of your faults. I like the way the Living Bible translates that. Another reason for problems in marriage is just selfishness. Selfishness. Proverbs 13:10 says, only by pride cometh contention, but with the well-advised is wisdom. And whenever you find a marriage where there's difficulty in that marriage, you'll find that there's pride on one side or the other side or both. Proverbs 13:10. And that's the very antithesis of what Jesus taught. You know, in John 12:24, Jesus said, except a corn of wheat fall in the ground and die, it abideth alone. But if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit. Jesus said, what we're supposed to do is not to have our own way, not to be prideful, not to be selfish, but to be willing to die. Love, by its very definition, is giving. Love is an unselfish concern that freely accepts another and seeks her good. That's what love is. Love gives, lust demands. And there's a difference. So selfishness is a basis for problems in marriage. Also, the world that we live in is a problem to marriages because of the forces that really bring themselves to bear on the marriage just in the world context. There are all kinds of centrifugal forces that would tend to pull a marriage apart. The women have their bridge clubs, their junior hospitality. They have the country club. They have their community involvement. And one thing they have, you know, that tends to take them away from the family. And then the men, you know, the men have their golf, and they have their hunting, and they have their fishing, and they have their business, and they have their community involvement. They're a member of the Rotary, the Lions, the Bears, or whoever they are, you know, the whole bunch, the Kiwanis. And all of these things are good in themselves, but can get completely out of proportion as far as the family is concerned. And frankly, the institution, which should be the greatest ally of the family, oftentimes becomes its greatest enemy, namely the church. Don't know about your churches, I can say something about mine. Oftentimes, I see young couples with young children in our church every time the doors are open, every time a formation is called, when if I had my choice, I'd want to be home with the kids. Now, that may be heresy, and if it is, I'll just have to be a heretic. But the church should be the ally of the family, not the problem. And I don't know about some churches, I know about mine. You heard that little story. It says, Mary had a little lamb. It would have been a sheep, joined a Southern Baptist church, and died for lack of sleep. You heard that? Like the dear old lady who wanted to join the Baptist church said, I'd like to, but I'm afraid I'm not physically able. And I understand that. Another reason that there are problems in marriage is just because of the devil. Now, I believe in the personal devil. I believe he's got all kinds of helpers, too. I think he's got his minions everywhere. He can just be one place at one time, but man, he's got lots of them that can be everywhere. Fortunately, the angels of God outnumber them, and I'm glad about that. But, you know, Satan does not want to see a Christian marriage function, and the reason is that a Christian marriage is a tremendous tool in the hands of God to show to a lost and dying world the reality of Christ, a real testimony. And the devil doesn't like that, you know. That doesn't suit him at all. But probably the main reason for the problems stems from the fact that people misunderstand the role that God intends for them to play in the marriage. The man does not know what the biblical role is. The woman does not know what the biblical role is that she is to play. And because of a misconception or a lack of knowledge of roles, then there is where most of the problems arise. Now, I think we need to recognize at the outset that all couples are to some degree incompatible. Now, you ought to recognize that. They are. But what most marriages need is not more compatibility, but more integrity. It's sort of like working for a company. And you've worked for the company for a number of years, and you come to a point where you decide, I have signed on for the cruise. If they don't run me off, I'm going to be here, till retirement age or until Jesus calls me home. Well, now, when you've made that decision, you can fuss about that company all you want to. Just help yourself because you're not legal. You know, in the integrity of your heart, you've made a decision. I'm going to ride it out. And so, consequently, you're freed up. The same thing's true in marriage, see? Once you decide, win, lose, or draw, we're going to see it to the end of the road, then that's integrity, see? And then you quit worrying about these other things. What you do is shut out the other options. You know, and you say, win, lose, or draw, we're going to make. And when you come to that point, then you decide, you begin to figure out ways, well, if I'm signing on for the cruise, how can I enjoy it? You know, you begin to think then, well, you know, here I am. There is no such thing as an unworkable marriage if both parties are willing to work at it. Biblically, you find that in the fourth chapter of the book of Proverbs, the 23rd verse, Proverbs 4:23, which says, guard thy heart with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life. What that means is, what you feed into your heart today, you will be tomorrow. Now, that's true of a marriage. What you feed into the marriage today, the marriage will be tomorrow. And when you change the input, you eventually will change the output. That's the basis of computer work, isn't it? You know, garbage in, garbage out, huh? You know, you put garbage in, that's what you feed in, you get garbage out. Well, the same thing's true in a marriage. You don't put garbage in, get filet mignon out. You've got to change the input. But if both people are willing to work at it and willing to change the input, then by the grace of God, the output can change. But marriages do not run on autopilot. You don't just sign up, kick it on autopilot, and let her cruise. It doesn't work that way. There's a sense in which a marriage is a whole lot like a chemical experiment. In order for a chemical experiment to be satisfactorily concluded, it takes thought and effort and training. You go into a chem lab and you haven't thought about it and haven't trained for it and haven't planned for it, you'll probably blow yourself up. Well, a marriage takes the same kind of thing, effort and thought and training. Well, let's look at the parts of marriage today. Basically, marriage is a tripartite entity. It consists of body, soul, or emotion, and spirit. Marriage is like a three-legged milk stool. Anybody here ever milk? Hey, I'm among friends. Did you have a three-legged stool? How many had a three-legged stool? How many had a one-legged stool? There's those poor milkers. Well, you three-legged milk stool milkers, if you had one leg missing on that three-legged milk stool, what happened? Huh? Yeah, that's right. You fall on your keister. You've had it. You know, same thing's true in marriage. If any one of the parts of marriage, the physical, the emotional, the spiritual, if any of these are not functioning as they ought to function, then the marriage is less stable than it ought to be. And it's obvious today that we cannot cover all of it in the time allotted. Impossible. And because of that, let me just give you a verse or two that has to do with these various parts, and then I'd like to zero in on the part of it where, as men, we blow the ball game most. A key verse is 1 Peter 3, verse 7, which says, likewise, ye husbands, dwell with them according to knowledge, giving honor unto the wife as unto the weaker vessel, as being heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers be not hindered. That's a tremendous verse of Scripture. The first thing it tells us is, husbands, dwell with them according to knowledge. What that says is, fellas, use your head. Think. Dwell with them according to knowledge. Giving honor unto the wife. Well, now, what does it mean to give honor unto your wife? One thing it means to keep her clued in. Let her be a part of your life. Now let her be a part of the decisions that are made. Even though the responsibility of making the decision is yours, let her be a part. Giving honor unto the wife. Frankly, my wife is smarter than I am. And being a relatively secure male, I do not mind asking her opinion. And if she has a better idea than I have, I don't mind following it. That doesn't bother me. Man, if I'd cut out the input that she has, I wouldn't do near as well as I do. And so giving honor unto the wife is taking her into consideration. Giving honor unto the wife is unto the weaker vessel. Well, how are they weaker? Well, certainly not physically, because women can stand more pain than men can. And I hope it doesn't mean intellectually, because my wife's smarter than I am. And I hope it doesn't mean spiritually, because right there in that very same verse it says, as heirs together of the grace of life, the ground is level at the foot of the cross. But the way they're weaker is emotionally. You see, there's the weaker part. Giving honor unto the wife and unto the weaker vessel. Women are primarily emotional beings. They feel. Men are primarily rational beings. They think. What a woman feels is just as real to her as what a man thinks. Now, that doesn't mean that men don't feel and women don't think. But basically, that's the makeup. Women feel, men think. That's the reason I believe God gave man the responsibility of leadership, because he is the rational being of the two. The woman is the emotional being and built by God to be the responder. And it's pretty important that we give honor unto our wives as unto the weaker vessel, as being heirs together of the grace of life. Why? The last part of that verse, very interesting. That your prayers be not hindered. Having trouble getting your prayers through, fellas? Better check and see if you're honoring your wife. The Word of God says if you're not, you better get that taken care of first before you go to praying, because God's not going to be listening. Isn't that a thrilling thought? Giving honor unto the wife as unto the weaker vessel. This is under the emotional part. Ephesians 5, 25 through 29. Another part to do with the emotional needs. In Ephesians 5, 25, it says, husbands, love your wives as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it. How did Christ love the church? Perfectly. He gave his life for it. That's right. I've had men ask me, oh, do I love my wife too much? I say, you're still breathing, ain't you? You know. You're still breathing, you don't love her too much. Because you're supposed to love her like Christ loved the church. Until you've died for her, you haven't loved her too much. So don't worry about that, you know. Just press on. Ephesians 4, 31 and 32. 32 is particularly a key verse. It says, be ye kind one to another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake has forgiven you. Did you know women are tender plants? You can't talk to a woman like you can to a man and get away with it for long. For instance, if old Jim Kennedy, I'd say to Jim one day, hey, Jim, I don't like the way you're combing your hair. He'd say to me, so what, war? Hang it on your beak. It's my head. I'll do with it what I want to. And we'd be friends. You know, we're not going to fall out over that. But you say something about your wife's hair, and you are in trouble, you know. If you're going to say anything, you better be very careful how you approach it. Because women are sensitive. That's the reason in Colossians 3:19 it says, husband, love your wives and never treat them harshly. Women just don't handle that too well. Well, the spiritual end of it. Genesis 18:19, which incidentally is my year verse for the year. I'm trying to memorize it. God speaking said, for I know him, talking about Abraham, I like that pretty good. For I know him that he will command his household after him, will command his household and his children after him, and they will keep the way of the Lord to do justice and righteousness, that I may do for Abraham the things that I've promised him, the things that I've said about him. That's not word perfect, but that's close. But what that says is that spiritually, the man is responsible for leading his house, and so responsible that God said if he doesn't, then the promises that I've made to him I cannot fulfill. There's a place in the family relationship where you ought to put up a sign, the buck stops here. And you know where that fits? Right around your neck and mine. The buck stops here. Titus 1:7, and J.B. Phillips says this, to exercise spiritual oversight, a man must be of unimpeachable virtue, for he is God's agent in the affairs of his household. A man is God's agent in the affairs of his household. Do you know what an agent is? That's one who represents another. It's like an ambassador. He's an agent. And we, as husbands, are agents of God as far as our household is concerned. Now, when we stand before the judgment seat of Christ, the Bema, God is going to require of us an answer as to the way we led the family. And if perchance we have led out in a dumb direction and our wives have followed us, he's going to say to our wives, well done, thou good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of thy Lord. I told you to follow that clown and you followed him. But brother, he's going to say to us, hey, why did you lead the family that way? No excuse, sir. Now that really frightens me. I hope that frightens you. It frightens me. It keeps me on my knees. Because I recognize the fact that the buck stops here, spiritually, as far as God's concerned, with the family. The buck stops here. The buck stops right there where you are, too. Well, physically. Let's look at physically a minute. 1 Timothy 5:8. If any man provide not for his own, and especially those of his own household, he is denied the faith and is worse than an infidel. That's strong language. If you don't provide for your own, the Bible says you've denied the faith of Jesus and you're worse than an infidel. Now that has some real implications, and I'll not take time to try and go into them. The other aspect physically is the sexual aspect. 1 Corinthians 7, verses 2 through 5, says basically, defraud ye not one another. It says the husband has not the control of his body but the wife. The wife has not the control of her body but the husband. Defraud ye not one another, except it be for a season, for prayer and fasting, and then come back together, lest the devil tempt you for your incontinency. Now, beloved, whenever either member of a marriage relationship begins to use sex as a weapon, as a tool, or as a means of reward, they have jumped outside the holy writ, and there's just one word for it, sin. Now, having said that, let's look for just a few minutes at some of the emotional needs that women have, because it seems like this is the area where we fail worst. And I'd suggest a few of them to you. First, women need leadership. I saw a deal the other day I liked pretty good. It says, wherever dad sits is the head of the table. I like that. 10 Harvard psychiatrists recently did a study on homosexuality. And after studying 3 years, they came up with their report as to why there is homosexuality among males. They concluded that homosexuality among males was not a glandular problem. Neither was it caused because the boy is of slight build. Neither was it a hereditary problem, but that the basis of it was that he came from a home where the word of the father stood for nothing. That's what these psychiatrists concluded. Now you see, providing leadership for the home is tremendously important, not only from your standpoint and your wife's standpoint, but important from the children's standpoint. And I hope you understand that God has taken a very clear stand on the matter of homosexuality. He said that the people committing homosexual acts are to be destroyed. They have brought it on themselves. Leviticus, 20:13, I think. That's close in the living. So God has got his mind made up on that one, and there's no what-whatting about it. But the reason that we have the problem is because a lot of our children grow up not having a good male image to identify with. Let me quote to you from a magazine article written by a woman on the subject of male leadership. She said, don't yield your leadership. This is written to the men. Don't yield your leadership. That's the main thing. Don't hand us the reins. We would consider this an abdication on your part. It would confuse us. It would alarm us. It would make us pull back. Quicker than anything else, it will fog the clear vision that made us love you in the first place. Oh, we'll try to get you to give up your position as number one in the house. That's a terrible contradiction in us. We will seem to be fighting you to the last ditch for final authority, but in the obscure recesses of our hearts, we want you to win. You have to win. We are not made for leadership. It's opposed. You know how kids will try you? Those of you who have children. You know, you can tell them not to do something, and they'll try you and get just as close to doing it as they can, just to try you. You know how they'll do that? Then you have to go whop, you know. And they feel better. They get back in line and they say, well, okay, I know where the limits are. Now, women do that. I don't know whether they do it consciously or subconsciously. I haven't figured that out yet. But women try it. You know, you say, we got certain rules we're going to play by, baby. And so here we go, and she'll begin to creep over. You know, she'll creep over and creep over and creep over and get just almost outside the line, you blow the whistle on her. You know, wait a minute. Ah, just cry and carry on. But she feels better. And the reason she feels better is because she knows that you're the same guy she married. You know, she knows that the rules that you laid down are the same ones you're playing by, and that gives her security. Just like consistent discipline gives children security. And women need that. You know, they need to know that that the same guidelines are operating. 1 Corinthians 14:8 is a good verse on that. It says, if the trumpet give an uncertain sound, who shall prepare himself to the battle? If the trumpet give an uncertain sound, who shall prepare himself for the battle? Now, in the family situation, if you're going to blow charge, blow charge. If you're going to blow retreat, blow retreat. But for heaven's sake, don't play a medley. You know. Women need to have a clear sound. They need the leadership. Secondly, women need security. They need an old boy who is steady, dependable, and trustworthy. But probably most of all, what women need that they're not getting from most American men is affection. Now, affection is a great deal more than sex. I never have yet had a woman come into my office for counseling, marriage counseling, complaining that her husband was too affectionate. Too sex-driven, maybe. Too affectionate, no. Somehow, women who are worthy of the word have an unlimited capacity for affection. You know, they just seem to be limitless in that area. And one of the ways that we show affection to our wives is by saying to them simply, I love you. Now, women want to hear that. And I know all of the male chauvinist answers. Ah, she knows I love her. Why would I marry her? Ah, she knows I love her. Why am I still living with her? She knows I love her. Why am I working like that? I won't get it, boys. No, women want to hear the word, I love you. I asked an old boy recently who'd been married for 35 years. And his wife still thinks he's the finest thing since sliced white bread. And I asked him one day, I said, how have you managed that? And he said, I tell her that I love her at least twice a day, and I kiss her on the back of the neck once every day. He didn't laugh and I didn't laugh. You know, it's worked for him for 35 years. And a man who will not tell his wife that he loves her as often as she wants to hear it is an idiot. Because if he doesn't tell her, somebody's going to. Because women are going to hear it. Do you reckon that we could say that? Do you reckon we could say that out loud? Let's see if we can get that past our vocal cord. Are you ready? Let's try it. I love you. Well, that didn't kill you, did it? I know that most of you even did it. Let's try it one more time. I love you. That sounds pretty good. One more time. I love you. Come on, Jim. Stay with us back there. Excellent.
Can the women hear us?
No, they can't hear
us. I thought maybe this would count.
No, this doesn't count. We're just practicing. These are practice swings. But I'll tell you what now. Listen to me. You listen to me. I'm going to ask you to do something. We're going to have a coffee break here in about 25 minutes. Yeah. Oh, yeah. Oh, yeah. Now, coffee. I want my daughter. Little arm or any. Now, you. Would you do that for me? Huh? Now, so I'm serious about that. I really am. I'm dead serious. You just sidle up to her and lay that right on her. That'll do you good. My daddy will hope you some, as we say in Texas. Let's practice it one more time. I love you. That's pretty good. Well, let me tell you a story. I guess we got time for the story. There was an old boy lived up in a town in Nebraska, and he was sort of a town no good. You know, he just sort of did odd jobs and did that and that. And one day he married a school teacher there in town, and she made him a pretty good living. And she just loved that old boy to death, and she got sick and got in the hospital, and people had come to visit her, and the first thing she'd want to do is tell them about how tremendous John had been to her. Said, oh, John just been so sweet to me since I've been in the hospital. Let me tell you what John did for her. On the first day, which was Monday, he took her a jigsaw puzzle from the dime store. Tuesday, he took her the latest issue of her favorite magazine. Wednesday, he took her 3 large yellow apples. Thursday, he took her a 79-cent box of stationery. Friday, he took her a little bunch of wildflowers he'd driven out in the country and picked himself. Saturday, he took her a little bottle of perfume from the corner drugstore. Total value? Maybe $2.98. But you know what it said to her was, he was thinking about me. He loves me. And fellas, those little things mean so much. I hope that you're in the habit of doing little things for your wife for no special reason, bringing a little something to her. I hope you're not like the old boy I heard about who was down at the office and been married for a long time and just got feeling sort of sentimental towards his wife and got thinking what a tremendous wife she'd been and what a great mother she'd been to the kids. And boy, he just got all choked up with the thought. So he went by the florist and picked up a dozen of those long-stem American Beauty roses, you know, and the florist wrapped them in that green stuff they have. And so he made it to the house and rang the front doorbell, and there he was with those roses. And she came to the door, and she looked at the roses and looked at him and looked at the roses and looked at him again and broke out weeping. She said, "Ah, I'm drunk again." Hope you guys aren't that way. But the facts are, we tend to forget. We just tend to forget. And don't ever make the mistake of forgetting a date. You know, like birthday, Valentine, that's coming up the 14th. You know, Mother's Day, Christmas, anniversary. Don't miss one of those. Because if you do, you're in trouble. Now, let me tell you how irrational women are. It's true. You may have a perfect record for 20 years, making every date, never miss one, you know, and you miss one. Now, what she feels is this: he doesn't love me as much as he used to, or he wouldn't have forgotten. Now, that's irrational, but that's a fact. That's just the way it is. And if you're going to, you know, if you're going to enjoy the cruise, then keep her very, very secure in your love. You see, the second most important relationship to any Christian woman is her relationship to her husband. The most important being her relationship to Christ. And whenever that second most relationship is threatened by him forgetting something or not acting loving like he should, then she becomes defensive and hostile and hard to live with. That's hard on you. So, boy, you know, keep her secure in your love. That's tremendously important. They were single and went walking, and her heart did skip a beat. As she stumbled on the sidewalk, he said, "Careful, sweet." Now the wedding bells have rung, and they walk the self same street. And when she stumbles on the sidewalk, he says, "Pick up your feet." You know, that'd be real funny if it wasn't so true. But it's true. Shame on us. And then women like to be cared for and protected. They need that. They need that. They tell the story that happened back in the days of the knights and the kings when one of the kingdoms captured the knight and his wife and family, the leading knight of the enemy kingdom, and hauled them back to their kingdom, and they're going to have a great big feast and trot this knight and his family out and make sport of them, you know. And so it came the day of the great feast, and the king and all of his wise men and nobles were gathered together in the palace, and they called this knight and his wife and little boy down in front of them. And so the king says to the knight, says, "Knight, if I spare your life, what will you do?" The knight said, "Sire, if you spare my life, I will serve you." "And tell me, knight, what will you do if I spare the life of your little boy?" He said, "Sire, if you spare the life of my little boy, I'll fight for you." "And tell me, knight, what will you do if I spare the life of your wife?" He said, "Sire, if you spare the life of my wife, I'll die for you." The king was touched. The noblemen were touched. The wise men were touched. They had a conference and decided that any man that had that kind of filial loyalty to his family, not only could they not harm, but they could not keep. And after having a quick consultation, they said to the knight, "Knight, You and your wife and your child may leave. You're free. And they walked out of the castle. When they got outside, the knight said to his wife, said, honey, did you ever see such splendor? Said, did you see that throne? Look to me like that is made out of ivory and overlaid with gold. And did you see those tapestries on the wall? I've never seen anything like that. And did you notice the armament that they had? And did you notice the tapestry on the floor? Said, marvelous, I've never seen anything like that. Said, did you ever see anything like that? And she said, no, husband, I didn't see that. I only had eyes for the man who would die for me. That's it. That's it. And women need that. You know, the day of chivalry, I hope, has not gone. I hope it's not dead in West Texas. There's a poem I ran across some time ago that I think speaks to it. It's called A Woman's Question. It says, do you know you have asked for the costliest thing ever made by the hand above? A woman's heart and a woman's life and a woman's wonderful love. Do you know you've asked for this priceless thing as a child might ask for a toy, demanding what others have died to win with the reckless dash of a boy? You've written my lesson of duty out. Manlike, you've questioned me. Now stand at the bar of my woman's soul until I shall question thee. You require that your mutton shall be always hot, your socks and your shirts be whole. I require your heart to be true as God's stars and as pure as his heaven, your soul. You require a cook for your mutton and beef. I require a far greater thing. The seamstress you're wanting for socks and shirts. I look for a man and a king. A king for the beautiful realm called home, and a man that his maker God shall look upon as he did at first and say, it is very good. I'm fair and young, but the rose may fade from my soft young cheek one day. Will you love me then midst the falling leaves, as you did among the blossoms of May? Is your heart an ocean so strong and deep I may launch my all on its tide? A loving woman finds heaven or hell on the day she is made a bride. I require all things that are grand and true, all things that a man should be. If you give this all, I would stake my life to be all you demand of me. If you cannot be this, a laundress and cook, you can hire and little to pay. But a woman's heart and a woman's love are not to be won that way. Well, women also need to be talked to. The day of the strong, silent type has passed. One woman said, you've heard of the great stone face, I married it. He said his total vocabulary consists of one word, He said, no, he has another word for emphasis, One woman, the wife of a very successful insurance executive, went to her pastor for counseling about their marriage, and she said, interestingly enough, the most precious times in our marriage now are when my husband will stay awake long enough just to talk to me. And women need to be talked to. Women also need to be listened to. You know, men see the big picture, and women see particulars. For instance, you ask a man what time it is, he tells you what time it is. You ask a woman, she may explain to you how the watch is built. She goes to a party, and you ask her, how was the party? Man, she'll tell you who was there, what they wore, what was served, what was said. And what you just want to know is, how was the party? You know, yeah, fine or not fine? You know, was it a good party or a bad party? But women are made that way, and one of the things that we have to learn to do, if women are to be fulfilled in their marriage, we have to learn to listen. And what you want to do is put on that I'm very interested look and pay very close attention, because women need to be listened to. You understand what I'm saying?
Yeah.
You get it?
Yeah, I get it.
All right. Well, you know, I hope you can put that in gear, because it'll help you. And you see, women need to be talked to, because oftentimes a woman is tied up with dishes and diapers and dustpans all day long, and you're out hitting the world, and you come in, what you want is just to pull up the drawbridge and sit down. But you are her contact with the outside world. And if you do not allow her to be a part of your life and what's going on outside, she feels that you're shutting her out. So, man, you know, you've got to communicate. One of the things that I've done has been a help as far as we're concerned. Every letter I write, my secretary makes an extra copy. Cost me one onion skin paper and a piece of carbon. And I take every one of them home in that briefcase every day. Every letter I write, the copy goes in that briefcase. When I get home, my wife hits that briefcase like a duck hitting a June bug. She gets in there and she gets these copies out and reads them. And she's happy and throws them away. Well, that's tremendous, see? She can read them quicker than I can tell her. And the fact that I bring them home, I think this says to her, well, you know, Gene's not trying to hide from me. He wants me to know what's going on in his life, and this is one of the ways that he brings it home to me. So, you know, whatever way you can do to make her feel a part of your life, it's very important because they need that. And then women need to feel like a woman. You see, chasing a woman is not like chasing a train. When you catch a train, you caught it, you know. But a woman is more like catching a football. You keep on chasing that crazy thing until the fourth quarter's over. And women need to be pursued. You see, women need very desperately to know that they're number one on some man's hit parade. Because that makes them feel like a woman. And whatever you can do to let her know that, boy, it is worth the investment in time and money. That'll get you everywhere. Keep her secure in your love and keep her secure in the fact that she's number one on your hit parade. She wants to continue to be your sweetheart. And boy, you need to treat her like that, yeah.
Mr. Christian, let me just learn that.
You bet.
I've noticed some couples I know and some couples that I've known in the past that for a while, you know, it was, you know, roses and sunshine and all this. But then after a while, the wife began to not keep herself up like she used to. And then the husband, likewise, didn't respond like he should. How would a guy go about, you know, causing her to want to keep herself looking pretty? Because this, again, is, you know, when we're dating, you know, you didn't see them except when you picked them up, and they always looked their best then.
You didn't see them in their groanies with the rollers in their hair.
Yeah, you know, how would a...
Well, the way you do that is to have her go listen to what my wife's telling them right now.
Well, yeah, you know, I mean,
that's one way, but you know, in Ephesians... Because she'll be laying it on usually after my wife speaks to the women, the men get together and want to run her for president, or at least vote her the woman of the year, so, you know, be prepared. But in Ephesians 5, where it says, wives, submit yourself to your husbands unto the Lord, where it says, husbands, love your wives, as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, in neither of those instances does it say, do it if the other one does it. See, both of them are absolute commands. It says to the wife, submit yourself to the husband, whether he loves you or not. And it says to the husband, you love that wife, whether she submits or not. But my experience tells me that when a man continues to love his wife, as the Bible tells him that he ought, and sets the example for her, that she'll follow suit. She'll begin to respond, because God has built women to be responders. See, we the leaders, they're the responders. And whatever way a man leads, brother, that's the way they're going to respond. And if you don't have a satisfactory relationship with your wife, the problem is basically yours.
In essence, what you're saying is the fact that we strive to be our best, and if we drop down after we are married, then
they can drop down.
It's not them that needs to pick
up. No, brother, you need to pick it up and set the pace. And it's amazing, you know, in trying to help your wife, particularly in spiritual ways, you're probably the last one in the world who could do it. Because you go to try and preach to your wife, and what she's thinking, she'd be maybe too kind to say it, but what she's thinking is, you preaching to me? Man, I know you. You got holes in your life big enough to drive a medium tank through and never touch the side. And you preaching to me? See? That's right. You know, that's the way it is. Which is the same reason that a wife cannot help a husband spiritually. Exactly the same reason. You know her too well. But I'll tell you what you can do. There's a way you can beat. And the way you beat that one is, set the pace. Be an example. Keep your mouth shut and pray. It's amazing what God can do in your wife's life if you'll just pray and keep your mouth shut. It's amazing what he can do without you. That's right. And when you do it that way, you know where it came from. You know who to give the praise to and the glory. You know, God is working. You say, well, praise God. Isn't that a blessing? Does that help you any? You're okay. Well, we'll hit the spiritual for just a minute, and then we're going to have this break. And after the break, we're going to come back and talk about sex in marriage. We're going to take a 30-minute run at that. And any of you who've got that all figured out, you don't need to come back. You can go do something else you want to. But if you're interested in that aspect of it, we'll take a 30-minute run at it. And I don't know how to toe dance it, you know. We'll just have to hit it head on. So we'll take a look after. But I want to say one thing about the spiritual leadership. Historically in the Bible, God has always led through the man. When God appeared to Abraham, and then when Jacob been over there working for Laban, an angel appeared to him and says, "Time for you to go back to your home country." I don't imagine they had a committee meeting between Rachel and Jacob and Leah to decide, well, let's vote and see if we're going to do it or not. However, the other day I was reading and did come across something I'd missed. You know, that thing that amazes me, it's been my habit now for over 20 years to read through the Bible every year. And I'm amazed how dumb I am. Because every time I go to reading through, I find brand new things that I say to myself, was that in the Bible? And I found one the other day. On this very, reading about Jacob and Leah and Rachel. Reading along there and found out that when the angel appeared to Jacob and told him to go back, that he did get Leah and Rachel together. That's honoring your wife. And he said, girls, this is a loose translation. He said, girls, then the angel of God appeared to me and said for me to go back over here. And it's interesting how Rachel and Leah replied. They said, what part do we have with our father? That he has sold us and has squandered the money and we have nothing left here. Said, man, we're ready to go. But I appreciate the fact that Jacob at least brought the girls in on it. Then, you know, they hooked it up and hoofed it. And in the case of our Savior, it's interesting to note that the angel appeared to Mary and said to Mary, Mary, you're going to have a baby. The Holy Spirit's going to be the daddy. Angel appeared to Joseph. Said, Joseph, Mary's going to have a baby. Said, the Holy Spirit's going to be the daddy. It's all right for you to marry her. But then as near as we can tell from Holy Writ, that is the last communication that God ever had with Mary. That's it. The angel said to Joseph, Joseph, take that family and take them down to Egypt. Herod's trying to kill that baby. The angel said to Joseph, sitting in Egypt, Joseph, pick that family up and take them back. It's safe. And even in the case of our Savior, the leadership from God came through the man. Does that tell you anything? Huh? Oh, I hope so. I hope so. You see, the leadership from God's point of view of our position in the home is a God-given position. Position of trust, a position of responsibility, and a position of authority and love. So we'll knock it off at that point. I've got some handouts for you over here, but I think I'll wait till after we finish the sex part of it before you get them. Unless any of you are not coming back, if you're not, you're welcome to pick them up now. Let's have a word of prayer, shall we? Father, thank you for the privilege of being together for these minutes. I thank you that as far as our responsibility as husbands are concerned, you've not left us just wandering around out in the wilderness, but instead, our God, you have given us clear leading as to what we need to do. Thank you for revealing to us the needs of our wives. And now I pray that as we meet them for coffee break, that we'll have the courage to do what we're supposed to do and tell them that we love them for Jesus' sake. Amen. Before you go, let's try it one more time. Are you ready?
I love you.
All right. Sick. I'd like for you single people not to be a part of this part of the meeting. I think it'd be unfair to you, really. Have you been married before? Okay. I just ran Fred Luke off. The javelin thrower.
That's a big order, right?
That's
there.
Right. That's a big order. I'm glad he was compatible. But there's no need. You know, most of us have difficulty with lust anyway. And single people maybe more than married. I'm not sure that's true. But there's no need for us to make it harder on a single guy than it already is. Which is the reason that I try and encourage him not to be in on this particular session. Well, in these minutes we have, we'll take a look at sex from God's point of view. We'll be talking why some women have sexual problems, why some men do, and what the results of some of these problems are and what the cures may be. So that should be of some interest to us and perhaps help. Let's pray, shall we? Father, again, I pray that the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts might be acceptable in your sight for Jesus' sake. I think we need to recognize, fellows, that God created sexuality. In Genesis 1:27, it says, "So God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him. Male and female created he them." Sexuality is God's idea. He created male and female. It was God's plan. Then sex was his idea. In the 28th verse of Genesis 1, God blessed them and said unto them, "Be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth." The sexual act entered into human history before the fall of man. This entered in before sin entered in. Therefore, sex in and of itself is not sinful. The misuse of sex is. Sex itself has no sinful connotation. God created man and woman as individual entities, each having a body and a soul and a mind and spirit. Men and women have many needs involving both the soul and the body. Marriage is a divinely created social institution. In Genesis 2:24, the Bible says, "Therefore shall a man leave his father and mother, and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh." The Christian marriage relationship, biblically, is meant to be a permanent relationship. In Mark 10, verse 9, Jesus said, "What God has joined together, let not man put asunder." Sex as God, as a God-created experience, cannot be separated from the spiritual, mental, and emotional attitudes of people. Sexuality was designed by God to be a personal pleasure relationship between husband and wife. The fifth chapter of the book of Proverbs, starting with verse 15 and down through 16, 17, 18, and 19, Proverbs 5, 15 through 19, this passage is very clear and distinct in its distinct terms, states that a young man is to meet his sexual needs in sexual intercourse with his wife, just as a person's thirst is to be continuously satisfied by drinking cool, fresh cistern water or from a fountain or a stream. So a man's sexual thirst should be regularly quenched in sexual experience with his wife. Sexual intercourse fuses husband and wife into one complete one flesh unit. Now, the sacred and personal nature of sex demands modesty in social relationships and privacy in sexual relationships. It does not mean by virtue of the fact that we insist on privacy that it's evil or that we're ashamed of it or that we have guilt feelings about it. Rather, it means that it's intimate and personal, and real love demands privacy. This is probably more important to women than it is to men, this matter of privacy. The rightness of sexual behavior must be determined by the creative plan of God and not by current cultural practices. Culture is constantly drifting, shifting, changing. The person of God, the nature of God, the creative plan of God regarding sex does not change, never has yet. Sex is a mental attitude. Sex is a mental attitude. There is little, if any, organic motive for a sexual cohabitation between male and female. Organically, the body compensates for its own release needs. There is no organ of the human body that compels a man or a woman to go to bed with each other. The organic release of the male is accomplished through nocturnal emission or wet dreams. The sex drive can be controlled because it's mental and emotional in motivation. Normally, male and females are motivated equally. There's something abroad today that says that men are generally hotter than women. Women are generally colder than men, but that's false. Men and women are as different psychologically as they are physically, and thus they see view from a different viewpoint. They look at sex from a different viewpoint, I mean. A man sees sex for its own sake. A woman looks at sex as a complete and total relationship with her man. It's the total giving of herself, the closest thing a woman can do to totally give herself to a man. With a man, it's a different kind of a deal. It's impossible to separate sex from love, because sex is love, true sex, and love is sex. Hence, sex without love is an abuse of both love and sex. Sex does not constitute marriage, nor does marriage constitute sex. God has at least four reasons for sexual contact within marriage. First, the expression of love. Secondly, reproduction. Third, the release of tension and the relief from it. Fourth, just plain enjoyment. I believe all four are valid. Bible indicates it. Now, women in our country, many of them have sexual problems. And those who have sexual problems, less than 2% of them have physical problems. That means then that 98% of the sexual problems that women have in our country are emotional problems. And they may spring from many different sources, take many forms. One of them can be a sense of guilt. Some women have sexual problems in marriage because of a sense of guilt. They may have had premarital sex and therefore feel they should be punished. And because of that, this masochistic approach, they refuse to allow themselves to enjoy sex. What they're doing really is doing penance. They refuse to believe 1 John 1:9, which says if we confess our sin, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. One of the great things to remember in a situation like that is to remember that it's under the blood. It's under the blood of Jesus. And boy, that's a great help. Some of them have problems because of puritanical upbringing. They've been taught in their upbringing that nice girls don't do that. Some of it may be fear caused by past experience, perhaps molested by a father or another male member of the family or someone else. A lot of them have trouble because they're just ignorant of God's position on sex and the part that it plays in the marriage relationship. And then, as we said earlier, some of them will just use sex as a tool or as a weapon. In a recent survey, 80% of American women, married women, who were interviewed said they had an unsatisfactory sexual relationship. Of the 87%, less than 1% of them had any physical problems, which means that the bulk of the problems are emotional. Now, I lay all that groundwork to say this, that if a woman is having difficulty with a sexual relationship because of an emotional problem, a man who is understanding and kind and tender and patient can help her overcome that. And if you do not have a satisfactory sexual relationship with your wife, chances are the problem is yours. Because women are built as responders, and they respond to the lead we give. But it takes patience. And if one of these problems we've talked about here happens to be your wife's problem, then it's going to take real wisdom and patience and kindness and intelligence and gentleness on your part to get the thing handled. I think we do need to recognize that women are not sexually aroused as quickly as men. Men are sort of like a light. You flip the switch, he's on. But a woman's more like an iron. You turn it on, you wait for the iron to warm up. And that's the reason that women need more lead time, just from the standpoint of information, whenever you have an idea in mind regarding sex. I'd say that supper time is the latest time that you ought to give the signal and give her time to get emotionally and mentally prepared between supper time and bedtime. Don't wait to get your pajamas on, then run over and pop her on the bottom, you know. It just doesn't work that way. Another thing that you've got to realize, fellows, that sexually, a woman cannot operate satisfactorily sexually, physically, if she's not in tune with you emotionally. And it's very important. You see, a woman has got to be emotionally prepared as well as physically prepared. And if you've been fighting like cats and dogs, forget it. You know, because it takes that emotional preparation as well as the physical preparation for a woman to function as she ought to function. Because women warm up more slowly, it's usually necessary to have more foreplay with a woman. She needs more foreplay than we do as men. Also, afterplay is very important to a woman. You know, a lot of us guys are like a rabbit. You know, and gone. But women need the attention after the sex act in order that they feel like they've been loved instead of used. You understand what I'm saying? And incidentally, the smart men that I know talking about this matter of getting a woman in the condition or mental and emotional shape for intercourse, the wise men I know have figured out how to turn up the thermostat when they leave home in the morning so the furnace will be burned when they get back at night. See, that's the smart guys. And the smart ones will put off a little pleasure now for greater pleasure later on. That's the smart ones. Well, why do men have sexual problems? And men do. I give you several suggestions. Some of them, it's a physical problem. Oftentimes, it's just that you're too tired. You know, you give all that you've got of yourself to the job, and when you get home, you don't have anything left. Now, shame on you. The priority in a man's life should be his relationship to Christ first and his family second. And a part of that is satisfying the sexual needs of your wife. Some men cannot function properly sexually because they have emotional problems. A lot of men have been emasculated by their wives. They've been married to a woman who is critical and nagging and is a dream buster. And, you know, she's crushed in the man the very thing that made him a man. Men, by their very nature, need to be admired. That's a part of the ego of a man. And if a woman is not giving a man the admiration that he needs, chances are he's going to try and find it someplace else. Let me share with you five main reasons why men seek sexual intercourse outside of marriage. One is an inhibited wife. See, what we want is an angel in the kitchen and a devil under the sheets. That's what we're looking for. Secondly, a frigid wife. I find very few men who are out looking for oleo if they've got butter in the icebox at home. Third, lack of a religious value system. One of the reasons some men twist off, they really have not got a value system that fits. Fourth, a pragmatic philosophy. Well, you know, if it feels good, let's do it. Fifth, catering to the polygamous trait. Do you know that we have that in us? Have you recognized that? The trait to polygamy? Wanting more than one woman? You see, a woman can't understand how a man can go to bed with another woman and still love her. You can understand that, though, can't you? Huh? That's because you got that polygamous trait in you, just like the rest of us do. And that's one of the reasons that guys get in bed with other women. And there's some other reasons, the desire for variety, inability to resist a seductive female. Incidentally, let me tell you that the world today is filled with predatory females. If you haven't found that out, look around. They've got ball bearings on their heels. They'll trip you and hit the ground under you before you get there. But Proverbs 6:32 says that a man who commits adultery is an utter fool, for he destroys his soul. And one of the reasons that we have difficulty with seductive females is because we have not figured out that you do not have to be a gentleman to the devil. Now, you file that one. If you don't remember anything else, you remember that one. I remember a friend of mine, about 1:30 one morning, we were talking. We just finished a little conference, and he was telling me about a girl he had working for him, a lady. She was a divorcee. He felt sorry for her. She continued to call him, and he'd go by to see how she was getting along. And he told me, he said, I'm going to get in trouble with her. I said, yeah, you sure are. He said, well, I don't know how to get rid of her. I said, man, I'll tell you how. He said, how do I do it? I said, get out your pencil and paper. Next time she calls, here's what you tell her. I gave him, you know, I said, write it down. He wrote it down. I said, you going to tell her that next time she calls? He said, uh-huh. I said, all right, you keep that paper in your pocket. When she calls, you whip it out and write it, you know, read it to her. And then after you read it to her, you call me. Man, it wasn't but a few days later, he called me. He was in another state. He called me and he said, well, she called. I said, what'd you do? He said, I read it to her. I said, what'd she do? He said, she slammed the phone in my ear. I said, you're through with her. You won't see her no more, see? But he was such a gentleman that he just could not bring himself to saying what needed to be said. And doesn't mean it's what she looks like or what she smells like or what she feels like. If she's trying to get you to do something that God says that you ought not to do, that's the devil. And you don't have to be nice to that. You know, what you want to do is be ruthless, uncouth, cruel, unkind, unbending. You know, get tough with that one. 1 Peter 5:8 says, be sober, be vigilant, for your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about seeking whom he may devour. Now, the devil is not out just to bleed you or pink you. He's out to eat you up. That's what he wants. He wants to do you in. And the thing it's doing Christian men in today more than any other single thing I know is a predatory female. Boy, I could tell you story after story. Make hair rise up on your head. I guess some guys, when they get about 40, feel that they have to prove their masculinity, have to prove they can still do it and go out and get after it. Fellas, it's a poor gamble. It's a poor gamble. But what are some of the results of sexual problems in marriage? One of them is an unhappy existence, a very unhappy existence. Infidelity. Wives get involved with other men for seven basic reasons. Here's the reason women get involved. One, an inhibited husband. Or an impotent husband, a guy who just can't perform. Or she's married to a 2.5-minute man. You understand what I'm saying, don't you? Don't look like you don't know what I'm talking about. Or she suffers from emotional rejection. She feels that she's unloved. Aloneness. Husband absent much of the time. Sometimes maybe a traveling man. A lack of a religious value system of her own. Or alcohol. She gets tight and unable to resist the male approach when she's tight, or she may just be neurotic. Some women display their symptoms in an overt sex life. What they need is therapy. Another result, though, of sexual problems, an unstable, unhappy home life, which will produce emotionally crippled children and fragmented personalities. We talked about that earlier. In case you're thinking about having an affair, let me say a word about that. I used to play poker about four nights a week before God got my attention on the matter. I enjoyed playing poker. I was good at playing poker. I always played the odds. That's one of the reasons I was good at it. I played the odds. I knew when it was time to turn that hand over and quit. And that's the reason most people don't do any good playing poker. They got to see one more card. It was just one more card. Of course, you guys wouldn't understand that. But that's poker is a game they play with cards and chips. Or money. Okay? But the matter of having an affair is a very, very poor gamble. You can get better odds in Las Vegas. That's right. Let me tell you why. In the first place, if you decide to go out with some other woman, several things are going to result. One is you're going to have a guilty conscience. That's hard to live with. Secondly, you're gambling your own future happiness. Third, you're gambling the happiness of your mate. Fourth, you're gambling the happiness and well-being of your children. Fifth, you're gambling your own financial stability. Sixth, you're gambling your testimony for Jesus. You're gambling your fellowship with Jesus. And you have the danger, you're running the danger of becoming a fragmented personality, mentally ill, emotionally sick, the root of which anyway generally sin. Now, fellows, that is a poor gamble. You know, that's just a poor gamble. Logically, it doesn't make a lick of sense. But the facts are that an aroused sex organ has no conscience.
Could you go in the last three?
Oh, yeah. Be glad to. Yeah, you're gambling your testimony for Jesus, gambling your fellowship with Jesus, and running the danger of being a fragmented personality, mentally ill, and emotionally sick. Now, I've said all that to say this. Then what you've got to do is to fight these battles at artillery range. See, when you see it coming, fight it out there. Because if you ever let it get into hand-to-hand range, you've had the course. You know, when you see it, man, cut it off way out there. And the reason we don't is because of our ego. See, we like to be admired by other women. And we think, well, boy, I could handle it, you know, and you just keep on being cute, and one of these days you end up in bed with her. So what you want to do when you see it coming on, man, cut it off. Forego the ego pumping and get away from it. And women know that. That's the reason they become flirts and teases. See, they like to be admired by other men. They flirt and tease and flirt and tease and think they can handle it. One of these days they've had it too.
What was that about an aroused?
An aroused sex organ has no conscience.
Okay.
Yeah. You didn't miss that, did you, Jim?
I got it now.
I see. Well, that's true. There is a point of no return. And what you want to do is not get started in that direction. Well, what are the cure of these problems in marriage? The greatest cure is found in one word, love. The greatest single cure for sex problems in marriage is love, because it always expresses itself in giving. Near as I can tell, the Bible says that love never fails. Threatening may fail, fussing may fail, exhortation may fail, but love never fails. Now, love is not an emotion, basically, but love is an act of the will. Our will is not subject to our emotions. Our emotions are subject to our will. Now, the reason we know this is because God would not command us to do that which we cannot do. And God said, "Husbands, love your wives." That means that it is a volitional choice. I will love my wife, or I will not love my wife. It has nothing at all to do with emotions. The marvelous thing about it is, though, if we begin to act on the basis of love as an act of our will, eventually the emotions will line up and get with it. Happen time after time. But love is an act of the will. It's an act of obedience. In Titus 2, he commands the older women to teach the younger women to love their husbands, yet not emotional. Says, "You older women, teach those young women to love their husbands." That's an act of the will. The spirit of giving is the very spirit of Christianity. In Mark 10:45, Jesus said, "For even the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister, and to give his life a ransom for many." Since the mind is the most powerful sex organ that we have, we need to restructure our thinking. If you want to restructure your sex life, restructure your thought life. Philippians 4:8. Paul said it in one verse. It took Norman Vincent Peale a whole book to say it. It's the power of positive thinking. Think on the good things. Whatsoever things are true, just, pure, good, lovely, be of good report. You know, that's the think on these things, and the God of peace will be with you. If you want to have a better sex life, restructure your thought life. That doesn't mean to go for the girly books and the girly shows. What it means is to clean your life up in the sight of God, and he'll honor it and give you the kind of sex life that you ought to have. Then keep love alive. That's a great thing to do as far as a sex life is concerned. Let me share with you 18 ways to keep love alive. 1. Develop spiritual attractiveness. Obedience to the Word, being filled with the Spirit of God, who himself is the giver of love. Remember what it says there in Romans 15:5? Is it 15:5? It says, "And the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us." See, he himself is the giver of love.
5:5.
Huh? 5:5. Is it 5:5? Romans 5. It is 5:5. Thank you, Jim. Develop physical attractiveness. Take time to be spruced up when you're together. Romans 5:5. What does it say?
It says, "In hope maketh not ashamed.
For the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts." Amen. There it is. The giver of love. Did you get that second point?
Yeah.
Okay. 3. Verbalize your love daily. We talked about that, didn't we? Physically express your love. It's very important to be physical in your contact. It shows identification, approval, and oneness. Don't be afraid to hold her hand, put your arm around her, it's all right. Be kind and considerate of each other. Love is sensitive to the needs of the other person. Be forgiving. Forgiveness is the result of our spiritual relationship with God. Avoid comparisons. Ooh, watch that one. Hey, wasn't that a pretty girl? Leave that alone. You know, avoid comparisons. "Oh, I wish you fixed your hair like so-and-so." No. Avoid that. That's bad news. Be willing to adjust. You can't have everything your way. Besides that, your partner's way may not be too bad. That's possible. Strive to understand your partner. Find out what her moods are and try and get with her. When you come home, test the water. If she's rejoicing, rejoice with her. Or if she's weeping, get in there and weep with her. You know, learn what her moods are and try and get with her. 10. Be patient. Patience shows itself in modified acceptance of another's erratic behavior. Politeness can be an expression of patience. 11. Trust each other. 12. Become friends. do things together. It's important to develop a togetherness spirit. 13, spend some time apart. Did you hear that? Spend some time apart. That'll help you. 14, take brief vacations together, particularly if you've got children in the house. Boy, if there's no place but going to the motel for the night or a hotel, there's a great help in just a change of geography. Have you learned that? If you don't know that, try it. It'll be worth the price of the conference to have learned that. 15, enjoy your children together. 16, avoid financial slavery. If you'd like to have a little dissertation on that, Brother Kennedy could help you. He just preached on that for an hour and a half. They didn't give him an hour. 17, keep your role straight. The husband is the head. Wives submit. Husbands love. Neither the hen pecker nor the hen pecker are happy people. That's right. Matter of fact, it's a sad house where the hen crows louder than the rooster. That's a sad house. 18, compliment and praise each other every day. Well, those are some ways to keep love alive. Now, where were we? Communicate. Be honest with each other as to what your likes and dislikes are. Here's one that'll blow your mind. Recognize the fact that there's nothing within the marriage, sexual relationship, which is wrong in and of itself if it is agreeable and acceptable and pleasurable to both parties. Hebrews 13:4. Marriage is honorable in all, and the bed undefiled, but whoremongers and adulterers God will judge. Some people are hung up on manual stimulation. They think that's terrible. Others on oral sex. Oh, God forbid, you know. But listen, beloved. Whatever is acceptable to both parties is acceptable. Now, if not acceptable to one party, King's X. But acceptable to both in the confines of the marriage relationship is acceptable. Keep clean. As long as water is plentiful and soap is cheap, there's no reason to be dirty. And shave. You know, women don't like whiskers. Somebody told me that a successful businessman shaves in the morning and that a lover shaves at night. You know, wanting to make the scene, I try both. You know. Since you signed on for the whole cruise, you might as well relax and enjoy it. And let me repeat again in closing that there is no such thing as an unworkable marriage relationship if both people are willing to work at it. Anybody have a question before we blow the whistle? Oh, let me give you five words that'll help you, and then we'll quit. In the sexual relationship, do not be rude, crude, hurried, or impatient. Those words will help you. Do not be rude, crude, hurried, or impatient.
That's only four.
No, I forgot the fifth one. Let me see if I can find it. I got it in here somewhere. There's always got to be somebody like that. The fifth one is selfish. That was the other word. Thank you very much, Margaret. I appreciate that. Well, listen, you guys have been great. Hey, say, how'd it work? Did you tell them?
I did.
What happened?
Yeah. I got the biggest smile you ever saw.
Hey,
I saw a couple of women pass out.
Yeah, they fanned them, trying to get them back together. Well, let's have a word of prayer. Lord, thank you that you have given us in our marriage relationship this matter of sex to sort of make the rough places smooth and the crooked places plain. Lord, we just thank you that we have this wonderful gift from you. And I pray that you would help us as men to be more sensitive to the needs of our mate than we are to our own desires. Help us to be to them all that you would have us to be. Believing, Lord, that if that's true, they'll be to us all that we want them to be. and we'll be very careful to thank you for it, realizing that you are the giver of every good and perfect gift. In Jesus' name, amen.
The handout, 7 goals for communication. Number 1, we will aim to be best friends. Since friendship is built on time spent together, we will have no less than 1 good visit daily with each other. We will arrange our schedule for this and keep it high on the docket of each day's business. Number 2, at least once each week we will go out together, a dinner, lunch, or any occasion to read each other's souls as time spent well. We will not let the children or company or the budget or a committee meeting or the tyranny of the musts or the shoulds crowd out time for each other. Number 3, we will make it a goal to be honest all the way. Since this requires self-honesty first, we will spend some time in healthy self-analysis. By reading, study, and discussion, we will seek to understand how our personal histories are affecting our marriage. As an ideal, 48 hours, this is number 4, as an ideal, 48 hours will be our hiding limit. But since absolute honesty cannot always meet a deadline, we agree to this. If we are not yet able to shape our feelings in words, we will keep trying. We will admit that we are struggling inside and ask for continued patience. Number 5, we will aim for total mercy and forgiveness. We may question, but we will not condemn. We will seek a spirit between us where confession is heard with tenderness. We will be thankful for a place where we can face what we are. Number 6, we will respect each other's privacy. We will not crowd or jam the works by over-inquisitiveness. Aware that what we hide may be damaging, we nevertheless extend each other the amazing courtesy of inner destruction. Because self-revelation must come from the inside, we will not push. Number 7, we will remember that mystery is a blessing. Because it takes a lifetime to close all the gaps in the most perfect relationship, we will be gentle. We will love to the fullest what is given today and expectantly wait for tomorrow. The second topic is how to treat a woman in public. Number 1, when you enter the room, take her arm and come in smiling. If you look happy, she will, and God knows the world needs encouragement. Number 2, walk proud. Act like you are thinking, how could I be so fortunate? If you stick out your chest, she will too. Most women look better that way. Number 3, say something nice when you introduce her. I mean about her. This is good practice and it lifts her spirits. If you make her feel good, you feel good also. Number 4, when you sit down to dinner, hold her chair. Then pat her on the shoulder and smile. Keep smiling till she looks up. She'll soon catch on and it becomes a ritual. This is a very good thing. Number 5, when the conversation lags, ask her a question. Be sure you choose one she can answer. Make it one of her favorite subjects and always wait for her reply. Never forget, smart people make others feel smart. 6, never, and I mean never, fuss over little points in her story. Who cares whether the roses were true pink or only a faded red? If she is all wrong, nobody else can set her straight. Somebody else can set her straight, but not you. Number 7, after dinner, if you get separated, look her up once in a while. Be sure she is pleasantly situated. Tell her you missed her, and is she all right? Number 8, when you're ready to go, hold her coat, take her arm, and open the car door for her. Not many men do, and she knows it. This makes her somebody special. On the way home, take her hand and tell her how proud you were to have her along. A very good procedure. It pays off later. Number 10, sometime when you are with her mother alone, tell her how much you appreciate her daughter. No woman alive could keep this to herself, and nothing does more for your wife than a compliment coming in sideways. Finally, a half dozen nevers. Number 1, never point in derision to something she cannot change. Number 2, never criticize her in public. A woman finds it very difficult to accept unfaithfulness in any form, but thank goodness the reverse is also true. She can't help loving more and more a man she knows is utterly dependable. Because this is so, early in your marriage you should look her squarely in the eye and solemnly swear, neither by day or by night will I ever cut you down in company. Not before my family, your family, our family. Not before friends, acquaintances, strangers, when you are with me or behind your back. Never by a wisecrack or snide remark or in any manner do I intend to be anything other than 100% loyal. Number 3, never compare her unfavorably with other women. If I bear down hard on this point, it is because I have known too many men who have never been told or else they've forgotten that you can never reshape one woman by constant comparison with another. Never drop a delayed bomb, suddenly telling her you don't like something she's been doing a long time. To give a woman the idea that she has been displeasing you all these years without your saying one word can be a somewhat shattering experience. If she thinks at all, she's going to be asking, what else doesn't he like? It makes her nervous. It shakes her confidence in herself, in you, and in the future. 5. Never go away when she is crying. This goes for when she's weeping inside and you know it, or when her eyes are only slightly misty, or when she cries up a river. Whether you caused it or somebody else makes no difference. Tears are a time for tenderness, and there is only one move to make here. That is to draw her close and tell her you're sorry and everything's going to be all right. 6. Never lay a hand on her except in love. He who strikes the first blow has run out of ideas. So if you are ever tempted to let one fly, then go take the dog on a tour of the lamp posts, or suddenly remember an important engagement. Or if you don't think that will give you enough time, then pack your Pepsodent and leave for a spell. Anything but a haymaker. Over here, it's noisy. 10 commandments for the 20th century husband. Thou shalt put thy wife before thy father, thy mother, thy daughter, and thy son, for she is thy lifelong companion. 2. Abuse not thy body either with excessive food, tobacco, or drink, that thy days may be many and healthful in the presence of thy loved ones. Permit neither thy business nor thy hobby to make of thee a stranger to thy children, for the precious gift a man giveth his family is his time. 4. Forget not the virtue of cleanliness. 5. Make not thy wife a beggar, but share willingly with her thy worldly goods. 6. Forget not to say, I love you, for even though thy love be constant, thy wife doth yearn to hear the words. 7. Remember that the approval of thy wife is worth more than the admiring glances of 100 strangers. Cleave unto her and forsake all others. 8. Keep thy home in good repair, for out of it cometh the joys of thy old age. 9. Forgive with grace, for who among us does not need to be forgiven? 10. Honor the Lord thy God all the days of thy life, and thy children will rise up and call thee blessed. Then 10 commandments for husbands. 1. Treat your wife with strength and gentleness. 2. Give ample praise and reassurance. 3. Define areas of responsibility and stick to them. 4. Avoid criticism. 5. Remember the importance of little things. 6. Give her a sense of security. 7. Recognize the need for togetherness. 8. Recognize the validity of her moods. 9. Cooperate with her in every effort to improve your marriage. 10. Discover her particular individual needs and try to meet them.